Thank you, Leo. If you brought your Bible with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you didn't bring one, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. If not, just scoot real close to your neighbor and look onto theirs. They're in church. They can't get mad at you for that sort of thing. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to study together verses 11, 12, and 13 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, 11, 12, and 13. This is now the word of God. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do come before you just to lift our voices in praise because you are worthy of it. Father, we are thankful for the rain that you have sent to us, for the way that you sustain life on this earth. But Father, even that blessing is nothing compared to the blessing that you have done in sending your Son to die in our stead. That regardless of the life that we live here on this earth, we are promised an eternal life in heaven, that we can dwell with you forever, that someday our sin will be totally removed. We'll step out of this fallen, cursed creation and these fallen, imperfect bodies and step into absolute perfection with you. And Father, that blessing is why we come day in and day out through rain, through drought, through sickness and pain. We come to praise you because you are always worthy of our praise. We come here today as well, Father, because we want to hear you speak. We believe you do that through your word, and so we come to study it. It is our prayer that your Holy Spirit would grant us understanding, that we would be able to see and comprehend the things that you would say, and that, Father, you would grant us also the faith and the wisdom to obey these things. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you know, the last couple of weeks we're taking kind of just a short break from the book of Genesis. I do look forward to getting back into that. But we take a short break from Genesis just to kind of answer the question as to why do we gather here. This is not a series that has been about the purpose of the church. That is a different study altogether when we talk about why the church is in the world, why God has left us here, and why we remain and function in the world. What we're talking about is why we gather together as a church. What is the purpose for why we get up on Sunday morning? Some of you will come back Sunday evening, some on Wednesday nights. What is the purpose for why we come and gather together as a body? In a day when church attendance is most definitely not the norm, we do need to ask ourselves why we do this. But even more importantly, we have begun to examine the scriptures to find out what sort of things the Bible says are the reasons why we gather. Otherwise, if we don't know why we are together and we don't do it for the reasons that God intended, then certainly our gathering is of no value. We want to do things that please God. We want to fulfill our purpose in meeting together. And certainly God has an expectation when we gather together is why we should do that. And this morning we're going to conclude this study. I told you at the outset I just wanted to give you three main ones that we could dwell on and hopefully keep at the forefront in our minds when we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays. But we've already seen two. The first reason, just to refresh your memory, why we gather together is what we called exaltation. We meet to praise the Lord. Sounds overly simple, it sounds routine, but in reality there is no higher calling than this. We are called to, with our mouth, give the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise to God. He deserves it. He is worthy of it. It says in Psalm 100, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." We serve a God who is worthy of praise. And who better to give that to him than the redeemed? Those whom he has purchased, those whom he has delivered, those whom he calls daughter and son. Those that we come together with to worship. And so when we gather together, it is certainly for the purpose of praising God. That's not just an inward sentiment, by the way. It's not just this, I do it in my heart, I just don't show it. It doesn't work. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." So we meet for the purpose of exaltation. When you come together, if you want to fulfill God's intent for why you're here, then open your mouth with me and sing the praises of God. He deserves it. Last week we saw the second reason we gather together, and that is the reason of exhortation. We meet to encourage one another. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We have to fully understand that we are, in fact, our brother's keeper. It was Cain who said, "Am I?" And the resounding answer in Scripture is, "Yes, you are." We are to watch out for our brother. And the writer of Hebrews said we are to stimulate him. That's really a word that means contention. It's a word that speaks of strife, kind of like that iron sharpening iron mentality. We are to take our brother and spur him on, to stimulate him, to push him, to encourage him. And the writer of Hebrews says to encourage him to love and good deeds. When we talk about encouraging one another, that's not just, "Hey, you look nice today. Hey, I'm glad you're here. Hey, I love you. Hey, let me give you a hug." All that's great. I like that as much as the next person. But the goal of Christianity and the goal of gathering is that it's far more than sentimentality. We grab each other and say, "Hey, make sure you look more like Jesus this week than you did last week. Hey, there's an area in your life that I want you to work on. Hey, apply this in your life." I already heard some of that go on in the hall. I couldn't help but grin. I heard one person grab another and push them a little bit, strive a little bit to help them to be more like Christ. That's why we do that. And the point of the writer of Hebrews is that you cannot effectively do that if you don't assemble with one another. If we fall out of the habit, as some have, the writer says, of assembling, how do you expect to be that type of encouragement to your brother? And so we gather together because my brother and my sister will be here, and I can grab them and spur them on to love and good deeds. The writer of Thessalonians, Paul, said, 1 Thessalonians 5, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So not only do we meet to come together with one voice and praise the God who deserves it, we also meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ for the purpose of encouraging one another. We are all in this thing together, and it is the goal that we all look more like Christ next week than we did last week, and so we spur one another on to that. That's why we meet. And so after 2 weeks, you ought to have a better understanding of why we gather together. And after we meet, God should be abundantly praised, and your brother should be effectively encouraged. That should be happening already. Well, tonight I want to show you, or this morning I want to show you, one final reason why we gather together. And it's the word I'm going to call exposition. It comes from the sense of expositing the Scriptures. In short, we come to hear the very words of God. That's why we assemble, to hear God speak. And for that, we're going to study Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. But you know, I always like to give you just a little bit of surrounding context. No verse survives in a vacuum. It was part of the letter of Ephesians, and so you need to kind of understand that. The book of Ephesians is often referred to as our spiritual bank account. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to help believers understand how much they have in Christ. It's basically your bank statement, spiritually speaking, in which Paul wrote the letter to show you what is yours, what are your assets, what do you have. In fact, his prayer for the Ephesians is this in Ephesians 1:18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul said, if I could just get through your mind what kind of hope you have, what kind of riches are yours, and what kind of power is available to you, if I could get that through your head, I would go a long ways in helping you understand this Christian life. And Paul literally spends in this letter 3 chapters explaining to you what is yours in Christ Jesus. Certainly, we don't have time to go over all of that. But what is common in Paul's letters, what he does in every one, is he will spend a section on what we call doctrine or theology. He just tells you the facts, the truth. And then at some point in all of his letters, Paul switches 180 and begins to go into the application section or the expectation section. He's going to tell you all of these truths, and then he's going to tell you what to do based on these truths. And that's what he does in Ephesians, and that actually begins in chapter 4. Having told you how rich you are in Christ, having told you all that is yours in Jesus, in chapter 4, Paul then switches and says, now let me tell you what God expects from you. And so we get to the application section, which is where we're going to dwell a little bit this morning. And I want to show you two main points in our text. We'll have to expound a little. Number one, God's provision. I just want to show you what God has provided. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, that just kind of hits you out of nowhere. I understand that. So let me fill in the blanks for you a little bit. If you wanted to summarize Ephesians chapter 4, you could summarize it like this. It is God's goal to unify his church through a proper understanding of Christian doctrine. That's really the point of Ephesians chapter 4. God wants to unify his church, not just this can't we all get along concept, but God wants to unify his church around what he calls the faith. Not a faith, not any system of belief, but the faith. The true doctrine, the true gospel, the belief system that every Christian is to have. And when we all unify around the faith, then we are all unified with proper doctrine. That's really the point of Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul even talks about it in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul gives you the parameters around which we unify. We unify around this one faith. And then in verse 7, Paul then begins to explain how God helps us do that. How God helps us all come to that one faith. How God helps us find that one doctrine by which we can all unify. Look at it in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given. Now, this doesn't just mean grace by which you were saved. He's talking about something else. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and here it is, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. What Paul is saying, look, when Christ ascended, he's quoting to you from Psalm 68, he's saying this is Christ. When Christ ascended up into the heavens, he gave gifts to men. What he's referring to is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts that God gave to all believers when Christ ascended. He then says the fact that we say Christ ascended must mean that he first had descended, right? Had to be low before he could go up. And so this one who had gone low and then had the power to ascend, speaking of his great power, is the one who poured gifts out for men. So Paul is just telling you that when Christ ascended, he gave spiritual gifts to all believers. That's what he's saying. Now, if you're not familiar with a spiritual gift, let me give you a crash course. A spiritual gift is a unique way in which the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the life of a believer. Now, think about Christ for a second. Second member of the Godhead. And think about all the spiritual ability that Christ had. Think about his teaching. Think about his preaching. Think about his compassion. Think about his leadership. Think about his generosity. Christ was second to none in every category you'll ever put him in, right? Well, I'm not Jesus by myself, and neither are you. But the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead, and all the attributes that are Christ are also the attributes of the Holy Spirit. So he is the same in that regard as far as his teaching, his generosity, his compassion, his leadership. All these things are the same in the Holy Spirit. And guess what now dwells in you? The Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit moves into you, you don't immediately show all of his abilities. You do have all his fruit, his attitude, but not all of his abilities. Instead, in each believer, the Holy Spirit chooses a special way to manifest himself. He does it differently in every believer. In one believer, he'll say, I want to show my ability to give. And so that believer manifests the gift of giving. Another believer, he wants to show his great compassion. And so that believer manifests the gift of compassion. Another, leadership. And there are various gifts that are listed throughout the scriptures. The thing you have to understand is that every believer gets a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is always, hear me now, always for the purpose of building up the body. It is never for personal gratification. It is never even essentially for the lost world. The purpose of the spiritual gift is the Holy Spirit's means of building up the body. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. In short, He is the source of all of them. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now that means that everybody in here who is a believer, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has a spiritual gift. You may not know what yours is yet. If you don't, seek it out. Best way to do that, if I can tell you honestly, you say, I want to serve God. I want to know what my gift is. I want to know where I fit in. Look, if you have a heart to serve God and you have a heart to please God and you have a heart to be in the middle of God's will, let me tell you how to spot your spiritual gift. Do what it is you most want to do. Because with that gift comes the desire to perform it. He puts it in you, that desire to manifest what He already wants to do. I can give you an example. Y'all all know this. I could list the gifts and you could tell me which one belonged to Pam Goodall. Pam has the gift of mercy. That is compassion. It's that dripping, bleeding heart. Now, one of you walk in here with a bad day or in pain and try to get Pam not to say, "Oh, sweetie, honey, baby, sugar, I'm so sorry," right? That's what she wants to do. It's in her. That is the way in which the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in her through mercy or compassion. She wants to do it. She has to do it. It's because that's the Holy Spirit in there telling her to do it. Your gift will be the same way. If you don't know it, what is it that you desire to do? God will begin to manifest that in you. But the point I want to make to you is that God does give spiritual gifts to every believer for the purpose of building up the body. That I want you to understand. Because what Paul then is going to do in verse 11 is list five specific gifts. Now, he's not listing all the gifts, but he's listing five specific gifts, and you'll notice they all have one common theme. Every gift Paul lists in verse 11 has to do with the speaking, the spreading, or the handling of the Word of God. Every gift he lists here. Let's look at them again in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Five gifts, and every one of these five deals with the explanation or the proclamation of the Word of God. And let me kind of carry them out a little further for you. Take apostles for a second. Apostles reveal God's Word. They reveal God's Word. Now, this was a unique office to the New Testament. And a qualification to be an apostle was you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and you had to be verbally appointed by Him. That was the means and the criteria to be an apostle. Now, the apostle had a unique ability. The apostle had the ability to reveal or speak out the words of God. Why was that necessary? Because in the day of the apostles, there was no New Testament. You couldn't just turn to the book of Romans and find out God's doctrine on justification by faith. Someone had to reveal it for the first time. This was the apostles. It says in John chapter 20, "So Jesus said to them again," He's speaking to the apostles in the upper room, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And you read that verse and go, whoa, the apostles had the ability to forgive somebody or to keep them under judgment? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What He is saying is this, however. They had the ability to declare whether or not a person had in fact been forgiven or whether or not a person was in fact still under judgment. Now, we have that ability too, only we do it through the Scripture. Someone comes up and says, "I don't believe in Jesus." Then we, through the authority of the New Testament, say what? Then you are not forgiven, right? You do not have eternal life and you will not go to heaven when you die. I'm not declaring that over you. I'm just telling you by the fact of the New Testament. Someone comes up and says, "I have given my life to Christ. I believe in Jesus. I have trusted in Him." Then we say, on the authority of the New Testament, you are forgiven, right? The New Testament says that. You believe in Christ, you're forgiven. Well, the apostles had no New Testament, so they spoke with their own authority in that regard. They were the ones who wrote the New Testament. So apostles revealed the Word of God. The second gift that was spoken of was that of prophets. Prophets proclaim the Word of God. You read an Old Testament prophet lately? With those guys black as black and white as white, and they had no interest in anything in between. They were not fence riders. They did not dabble in uncertainties. They just matter-of-factly looked at you and said, "Thus says the Lord." It was bold. It was loud. It was almost abusive sometimes in the way it came across. It was very frank, very dogmatic. "This is what God says." That was the prophets. 2 Peter 1:20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Prophets proclaim God's word. Then Paul mentions evangelists. Evangelists spread God's word or carry God's word. These are those who take the good news to those who have not yet heard. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't all called to do evangelism. We are. But there are some who are especially gifted as evangelists. You could probably name one real big one over the course of your life if you wanted to, right? Billy Graham. Yeah, everybody understands. It's not that we're not all called to share, but some people obviously have the gift, right? They just have it. That's all there is to it. They have that gift to spread the word, to carry the word of God. Romans 15:20. Paul says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." That was the desire of one who had the gift of an evangelist. He wanted to take it where they'd never heard it. That was the gift. The fourth one Paul lists are pastors. Pastors apply God's word. These are the ones the Bible calls overseers. These are the ones that are called shepherds or elders. They take the flock and try to help the flock become all that God intended for them to be. So they take the word of God and apply it to people's lives. In 1 Peter 5, Peter wrote, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." They were to take the will of God, which of course is revealed in the Scriptures, and take that and use it to guide the flock, to shepherd the flock, to mold the flock. That's what a pastor did. He applied God's word. And then finally, number five, you have teachers. And teachers explain God's word. Thank God for teachers, right? Explaining the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." These are the ones who make the difficult truths seem simple. These are the ones who take the things that you don't understand and help you understand them. They take the mysteries of God and explain them to you. They are teachers. So every gift Paul mentions here has to do with the word of God. Apostles who reveal the word, prophets who proclaim the word, evangelists who spread the word, pastors who apply the word, and teachers who explain the word. And I think it's probably worthy to note that of all the gifts God gave, he reserved five of them simply for the purpose of disseminating his word to his people. It's important to God that his people know what he is saying. And that alone, the fact that God has reserved five spiritual gifts just for the purpose of disseminating his word to his flock, the fact that God has done that reveals to us that this is one of the main points for which we gather, right? I mean, God spent no shortage of spiritual gifts trying to make sure that when his people gathered together, his word was revealed, proclaimed, explained, applied, and carried, right? That's what God intended. When we come together, that his word would be proclaimed. And that means that when we gather together as a flock, we gather to hear what God has to say. We don't gather to hear the reminiscing stories of the preacher. We don't gather to hear the life experiences of the teacher. We don't gather to hear the latest fads and jokes or historical surveys or anything. We're not here to hear those things. We gather together to hear what God has to say. That's what we want to know. It says in Jeremiah 23, verse 28, "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" In other words, God would say, "Do you have anything better to say from the pulpit than what I've already said?" And the answer is, no, you don't. "You have anything that compares with what I've already said?" No, I don't. So God says, if you have my word, speak my word. It's always been a time when men gifted by God use their spiritual gift to make sure that God's people know what God has to say. That's the point here. It says in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul said, Timothy, there's a time coming when people are going to want to gather, but they're not going to want to hear the word of God when they gather. That's coming. They're going to assemble, but they're going to want to assemble without the preaching of my word. They're going to want to assemble with things that tickle their own ears. They're going to want to assemble with their flowery stories, but they're not going to want to gather and hear what I have to say. Timothy, don't be them. You preach the word. Be hard in it. Take pains with it. Work hard at it. Correct, reprove, rebuke with great patience and instruction. Be sober, endure hardship, but you make sure that when you gather, God gets a chance to speak. Timothy, that matters. The scripture is to be proclaimed. 1 Timothy 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. You hear what Paul's telling Timothy? You have a spiritual gift, boy. God has put a gift in you to be able to teach the word of God. Devote yourself to it. Read it. Read it publicly. Preach it. Work at it. Take pains with it. Get better at it. Improve. Go further. Go longer. Do better. Preach God's word over and over and over and over and over, Timothy. Because as you do this, notice what he said, you will ensure, it's gone now, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. There's only ever been one means by which man was saved, and that is the preaching of the gospel. And so, Timothy, don't let go of that. God gifted you to preach it, so preach it. And this, by the way, is why the church gathers. We gather to praise God, we gather to encourage one another, but we also gather because we want to hear what God has to say. And to make sure we know what God has to say, God, according to his own wisdom, put the gift in certain people to be able to explain that. Nobody did anything to earn it. Nobody did anything to deserve it. But God, through the grace of his Spirit, gave some to be able to proclaim and explain and apply. And he did that not for the glory of the messenger, but to make sure that when you come, you would know what he has to say. That's why he did it. And by the way, preachers aren't the only ones. There are others who fulfill this purpose. They are teachers. You come to Sunday school on Sunday mornings. Hopefully you do. These are people whom God has equipped to be able to explain to you his word. It says in 2 Timothy 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Never was to be a one-man show. You take it, you teach it, you show it, and they'll take it and teach it and show it. But you get the theme here, right? God wants his word taught. He wants his word proclaimed. It says in Titus 2, verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." You want to dishonor the word of God? Fill your church with teachers that ignore his word in a pulpit that never preaches it. That dishonors the word of God. We come here to gather, not only to praise God, and not only to encourage one another, but we come here because we want to hear what God has to say. And that's why God gave some the ability to be able to proclaim it, to explain it, to apply it. God did that because he wanted you to hear his word. It says in 2 Timothy 3:14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Timothy was to proclaim and explain God's word so that God's church would be equipped for every good work. Now, that's a good application and a good transition to where we're going next. So we know that God's church gathers together to hear what God has to say. God has equipped some with spiritual gifts to be able to proclaim it and explain it, but we gather primarily to hear from God. That's why we're here. We want to understand the Word of God. And you say, why is that so essential? Why is it so essential that I gather and hear God's Word spoken and proclaimed and taught and explained? Why does that matter? Well, here's the second thing. Number two, first, God's provision. Number two, God's plan. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says that he gave all these spiritual gifts, and it says in verse 12 why he did it. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God had two plans intact as to why he wanted you here hearing God's word proclaimed and me here proclaiming it, okay? Two reasons, two plans. Number one was to prepare the saints. To prepare the saints. Do you see it in verse 12? He gave all these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, can I point out to you something here that maybe you have not previously realized? Maybe you have, maybe you've not. Somewhere along the course of the American church, people started assuming that the only real duty of the Christian was to come to church on Sunday. This is really all you have to do. You get up and you go to church. All of that other stuff is the job of the paid staff. Right? I mean, if you got to go to the hospitals and visit, or you got to take the gospel across the street, or you got to flip pancakes or deliver meals on wheels or whatever it is that you've got to do, well, we pay the preacher for that, right? Or we pay this guy for that, or we pay this person for that. Now, certainly all of you do not think that way. I saw enough of you in the rain delivering meals on wheels yesterday to know that you don't all think that way, but there are a number who do. They think, well, that's just the preacher's job. This is going to shock you a little bit, but that's not the case. Do you know whose job all of that stuff is? It's yours. All of that is your job. Ministry, that's you. When it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to visiting the sick, when it comes to taking care of widows and orphans in their distress, when it comes to helping out your neighbor, when it comes to doing all these other things, that's your job. Visitation, benevolence, missions, you name it, it's yours. That's not the job of the pastor, it's the job of the saints. Then what's the job of the pastor? See it in verse 12? The equipping of the saints for the work of service. The work of service is your job. The equipping is my job. Adrian Rogers once said it best. It's not my job to fill the pews. It's my job to fill the pulpit. I come with the job of explaining to you the Word of God to equip you for the service that is yours. Now, you don't have to like what I just said. You can sit back, well, I don't believe that. We pay him, he ought to do it. It's not going to wash when you stand before God, okay? God's the one that says that's your job. Not me. God says that. Certainly, I'm not trying to absolve myself from all Christian duty, but I want you to understand that the job of the pastor or the preacher is to make sure that you are ready for your job, that you are equipped to do what is your job, that you'll know what proper doctrine is, that you'll accurately understand the gospel, that you'll know why Jesus is the only way of salvation, that you'll understand God's purposes and intentions, that you'll know what God expects of you, that you'll know how powerful God is and what he can do through you. That's all my job, to make sure you understand what God has to say so that you're ready when you go to work out there this week. That's the goal. You need this because it equips you for the service. That's why I told you when we first started this, one of the main reasons we gather is not evangelism. A lot of people think it is, that we gather, we're just trying to get all the lost in here, give them a gospel message so they'll get saved. Look, if all we ever do is bring in the lost and all I ever do is present the gospel message for salvation, we may see some lost saved, but you'll be cheated because you'll never have been equipped for all the work of service that you're supposed to be equipped for. That's why we preach the whole counsel of God. That's why we go through some of the doctrines and truths that aren't necessarily evangelistic. You come back tonight and I'm going to tell you why it's a blessing if you're poor or if God takes away your money. Well, that's not evangelistic, but you need to know it. It'll equip you for the purpose of your service. It'll equip you for the work that you have to do. And so obviously we see another reason why it's important that we gather together as a church. We assemble because you're coming to hear the Word of God explained to you. Does that mean you can't read it on your own? No. You should read it on your own. Does that mean you can never understand it on your own? No. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you too. He's the teacher. I'm not the teacher. The only reason I can teach is because he gave me that gift. He's always been the teacher. And he can, in fact, teach you in your quiet time on a Tuesday morning when you're all by yourself. But it doesn't absolve the fact that he did specially equip some to be able to do it. And you are cheating yourself if you don't come to Sunday school and let these gifted teachers explain to you the Word of God. If you don't come to the assembly and let a gifted preacher tell you what God's Word has to say. And by gifted, I don't mean I'm good at it. I just mean that's my gift, okay? Hope you understand that. But you get the idea here that we gather to hear God's Word proclaimed because it is to prepare the saints, to get you ready for what you've got to face. It's to build you up. There's a second plan in this. It's not only to prepare the saints, but also to perfect the body. To perfect the body. Look at what he says. He gave all these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to, here's where we're headed, the building up of the body of Christ. This is where he wants us to go. He wants the body of Christ to be built up. Well, how will I know when it's built up? Notice the word until. This is the goal we're trying to get to. This is the product. This is the end result, the finish line. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so he wants to perfect the body. In short, God's intention is for the church body to be perfect. That's always been his intention. We are to be perfect. Makes a good question. What does a perfect body look like? Right? Stand up, Tommy. Show them what a perfect body. Okay. What does a perfect body look like? Obviously not in a physical sense, a spiritual sense. Well, there's four that Paul lists. My wife hates these multiple tiered outlines, but she's home with a sick kid today, so we're going to have one. There's four things that'll show you what a perfect body looks like. First, doctrinal unity. Look at what he says. He said he wants to build us up to the body of Christ until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith. As I told you earlier, we are talking about the faith, one faith, not just various versions of it. It says in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I'm talking about the faith, the one Jesus gave the apostles passed to the church, that one, the doctrine, the only one. We're not just trying to all get along. We're not just all trying to all agree. We're not just trying to all be friendly with each other. No, there is one faith, one doctrine that we are to gather around. It is the faith. And so Paul says, look, God gifted teachers and preachers to be able to give you the Word of God so that it would make you a perfect body that has an agreement on the faith. Now, 50 people all go study the same chapter by themselves. There's going to be some blending and blurring of what they all agree on. But 50 people all get together and study it together. It's all proclaimed one time. There is a greater chance that we all unify around the faith, right? That's why we gather together and study the Word of God corporately, because we're all trying together to get a handle on what is the faith. What is that one doctrine that Christ passed down? And so the goal of God is that his body be perfected in unity, that they all attain to the unity of the faith. He wants us all to have one doctrine. And that's not just us, by the way. That's every congregation in this town. That is the church corporately, believers everywhere. It's a real flaw that we have this so isolated mentality. Now, it's not easy to fix. I've tried like crazy to get all the preachers together and let's start hammering out the doctrines. This does not something people want to do. But you have this concept here that Christ wanted the church unified on the faith, so he equipped people to proclaim his word so that we would be unified. Okay? I'll show you another picture of what a perfect church looks like, and that is intimate knowledge. He says that he wants us to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He wants his church to know him intimately. Well, how do you do that? Is that Indian style? With your hands turned upwards like this, close your eyes and until you just experience the intimate knowledge. How do you do that? Where do you meet Christ? Where do you meet? You meet him in his word. That's right. That's where you commune with him and meet him. That's where you get to know him. That's where he speaks to you. That's where you find him. So if you want to know Christ, you want to see Christ, hear Christ, meet Christ, you meet him in the scriptures. We don't go on these personal transatlantic voyages trying to find him in the still darkness of whatever. Now, I'm not saying Christ can't meet you where you are. I'm just telling you, you want to find Christ, you meet him in his word. So, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to proclaim the word to you so that you'd meet Christ, so that you'd have an intimate knowledge of Christ. That's why we gather. He wants us to be a perfect church, unified in doctrine, intimate knowledge of Christ. I'll give you a third reason, or a third picture of the perfect church, and that is spiritual maturity. Look at this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. In other words, no longer a child. Somewhere in our doctrine, it's all because of the passage in Matthew, I think it's 18, where Jesus takes a little child and says, you know, you have to become like this child to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And everybody then jumped on that bandwagon and said, we're supposed to be like children. Listen, Jesus picked that child because he was the most insignificant person in the room. Not because you're supposed to be like a child necessarily, but because that child was insignificant. And Jesus' point was, we are to be the least. We are to be humble. Many times throughout the pages of the Bibles, the Bible emphatically tells you don't be like children. In fact, if you keep reading in Ephesians 4, going down to verse 14, the very next verse. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You ever look at another adult in the midst of their endeavors and you say, grow up, right? I wish you'd grow up. Because it's not flattering to be 45 years old and still have the mentality of a toddler, right? There's some people that do, but it's not flattering. You tell them, grow up. Put the child behind you. Take responsibility for who you are. Don't be so gullible. Don't be a kid. And that's the picture of a child. A child is selfish. A child is gullible. The child is naive, right? You remember the writer of Hebrews, he got onto him. He said, there are many more things I'd like to explain to you, but you become dull of hearing. You still need milk and not solid food. My gosh, you're still on the bottle. Would you grow up? Would you mature? That's the goal here, that we mature, that we not be gullible, that we no longer be easily deceived, that we know better than to take the candy from the preacher on Channel 27, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. I want you to grow up. I want you to be mature. Now, how are you going to get mature in your doctrine so that you're not deceived by every preacher that comes down the pipe? How are you going to do that? You're going to study the Word of God. You're going to have people who are gifted proclaim the Word of God to you, teach you the Word of God, and as they help you understand what God has to say, it causes you to grow up. And now when somebody comes along giving you some sugar candy, you know, poison-covered lie, telling you all these other doctrines that are not biblical, if you've spent time in the Word of God and having the Word of God explained to you, you'll know this is not true. This is junk, and I'll no longer be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, right? Because I've become discerning, because I know what God has to say. God has equipped people to teach me the Word so that I can grow, so that I'll be mature. Helps you understand why you need to be in church, right? So that we can all unify around the faith, so that you can gain an intimate knowledge of Christ, so that you can grow up into a mature man. I'll show you a fourth picture of a perfect church, and that is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Look at this. To the measure, this is where we're headed, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In short, the perfect body looks more and more like Jesus every single day. That's the goal, for us to look like Christ. Am I Christ? No. But we are the body, right? He's the head, but we're the body. Now, I'm a mouth. Some of y'all are feet, some of you are hands, elbows, a couple of your armpits. You know what I'm talking about, right? We are corporately the body, right? And so I'm never going to be perfect, but the church is to be. We are to be a unified body. And when one member of the body starts to suffer and starts to go away, that's where that encouragement part comes in, right? And the rest of the body runs and grabs him and says, uh-uh, back over here, brother. This is who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be this because we are maintaining a perfect body. That's the goal here. That's what we're shooting for. We're sold to be unified in the truth, intimate knowledge of Christ, spiritual maturity, and then to be like Christ. You say, well, how do I become like Christ? Well, this is the best one at all. You know how you become like Christ? You spend hours and hours and hours gazing upon Christ. It says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You want to be more like Christ? Then spend a lot of time looking at him. Spend a lot of time gazing upon his glory. Looking in the mirror, he says. You want to know what that mirror is? It's the Word of God. It's that mirror that many people look in, see themselves as in a mirror, right? And then they don't do what it says. It's the mirror. Look at Christ, and the more you look at Him, the more you will be transformed into His image. It says in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It is God's Word that transforms us to be like Christ. If you have this goal of being like Jesus in your daily life and you're not spending time in the Word of God, you're never going to reach your goal. But that is also why we corporately come together, to take advantage of the spiritual gifts of prophecy and preaching and teaching and evangelism. We come together because I want to take advantage of the spiritual gifts that other people have. They are there to build up the body, and I want to take advantage of it. And that's what Paul says. God gave these gifts so that we could gather together, and those who are gifted would be able to take you and explain to you clearly and accurately what God is saying. And when you know what God is saying, not only will it equip you for your work, but it will also begin to perfect you as a body. It will singlify your doctrine. It'll unify you around one doctrine. It'll give you intimate knowledge of Christ. It'll spiritually mature you and grow you up, and it'll make you look like Christ. It's what God's Word will do, and so God equipped people to teach it and preach it. And I hope this now is all making sense to you as to why we gather together, why it is important that you are in church. No, you don't go to heaven if you have perfect attendance, and you don't go to hell if you miss a week or two. That's not what we're saying. We're not legalist. We're just talking to you about the value and the purpose of why we gather. We gather to praise God. We gather to encourage one another, and we gather to have the Scripture proclaimed and explained and applied, so that we can be all that God intends us to be. That's why we meet. And so I'm going to tell you, you should never settle for a congregation that does not praise God. You should never settle for a congregation that does not encourage one another. And you should never settle for a congregation where the Word of God, I'm not just saying good preaching, I'm talking about the Word of God, is not proclaimed. You should never settle for that congregation. We meet for this. Now, let me take it one step further for you this morning, then we'll close. We gather for the purpose of exaltation, that is to praise God. So when you come, what? Praise God. I mean, if we gather to praise Him and you don't praise Him, you miss the point of why you're here. One would do good to ask you, why did you come? We gather to praise Him. You didn't praise Him. Why are you here? What were you trying to get out of this if you weren't coming to praise God? We also gather for exhortation, to encourage our brother. So when you get here, encourage your brother. One would do good to ask you, if you did not encourage your brother, why did you come? That's why we're here. That's why we gather. Grab your brother and stimulate him to love and good deeds. And we gather for exposition. So when God's Word is proclaimed, do what it says. It's kind of a mockery to say I showed up to hear what God had to say, but I had no intention of doing it, right? I mean, that's a little backward, don't you think? I mean, why did you come if you didn't want to hear the preaching of the Word of God? I know a lot of you are just lighthearted, and I was the same way, but you hear it all the time. It's kind of a common theme throughout churches. How long is the preaching going to be? Right? Is he going to preach? Oh, he's not going to preach tonight. Let's go. Yeah, it's a musical tonight. Hey, look, I know. I aggravate you. You aggravate me. That's cool. I'm not getting on to anybody. But that's a common complaint across our culture today, is we don't want to hear so much preaching. I mean, they'll tell you in seminary, these long sermons, you try to preach to somebody for an hour, it won't work. I'm going to take your picture and send it to them. They'll stay, right? They'll stay. The point I'm talking about here is, look, if we gather for the purpose of preaching God's Word and hearing God's Word so that we can obey it, we are fooling ourselves if we show up and either don't preach His Word or don't do what it says. That's missing the point of why we gather. It says in James chapter 1, but prove yourselves, you know this, doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we gathered for this. God put a gift in me. Look, I'm just a dumb ag student, okay? But God put a gift in me that I did nothing to earn. I didn't do much to cultivate it. God just put it in me so that I would be able to proclaim to you what His Word says. He did it for you, not for me. He did it for you. And He says, look, when you come, if For him to be able to proclaim the word to you, that's me speaking in my word. And I want you to hear what I have to say, but you'd be foolish not to do what he says. That's why we gathered, to praise God, to encourage our brother, to hear what God says and obey it. So I don't know why you came this morning, but I know why you should have come. I know why you should be here next week. That is to praise God, to encourage your brother, and to hear God's word proclaimed so that you'll be equipped for the service and you can help us grow into a perfect church. So when we praise church, I think we ought to raise the roof. I don't have anything against my friends down the street, but aren't you tired of the charismatics getting all the credit for being the best praisers, right? I mean, when did they say that Baptists couldn't praise God? You know, I've been redeemed, have you? I've been saved, have you? I've been forgiven of all my sins. So when we gather together, praise God, raise the roof, right? When we gather together from here on out, encourage one another. And I don't just mean the arm around the shoulder, which is always great. I mean, help your brother look more like Christ. They'll help you do the same, right? Make it a point to encourage somebody before you leave. And when you come, whether you're a teacher or a preacher, work hard. Take pains with your responsibility to preach and teach God's word. And if you're not one of those with that gift, then you come and give everything you have and attention to hearing what God has to say and applying it in your life. That's why we're here. That's what makes us different from every other gathering that takes place on the face of the planet. We are the church. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do praise you. And thank you, Father, for the church. Lord, I am so thankful to have a place to gather with other believers. I so look forward to the fact to be able to come and see these people on a weekly basis and fellowship with them, and for the value that they are to my life and my family. And Father, the difference they make. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to fulfill our purpose as to why we gather, to praise you as you deserve, to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and to not only proclaim your word, but to hear it and apply it and obey it, Father. Thank you so much for the church. Thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to give us spiritual gifts, that we can, in fact, be who you intend us to be. Thank you for this, Father. Grow us together in unity. Grow us in perfection. Let us look like Jesus. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.